Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 12. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 19 this morning. And as we turn there, let us turn our hearts towards the Lord and ask Him to bless the reading and the preaching of His Word, because without His Word, we would be like blind people groping in the world, not knowing our God. But He gives us His Word so that we can know Him, follow Him, glorify Him, and enjoy Him forever. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to You now, preparing to read Your Word and preparing to hear it preached, we pray that You would be with us, that You would open the hearts of Your people to hear what Your Spirit has to say, that You would look past the inadequacies of Your servant, they are many, and that You would be gracious, allowing Your Word to go out, the unction of the Spirit, so that we, by it, might be conformed more into the image of Your dear Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of Him, but also to see Lazarus, whom He had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reasons why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." And this is the reading of God's most holy and infallible word. Well, most people who attend church or have grown up around Christians know the story of the birth of Jesus. But why was Jesus born? Why did he come into the world? You see, that's where things get a little fuzzy for people. They may know that he was the son of a carpenter. They may know that he was born in Bethlehem and raised in Nazareth. But why did the Son of God enter the world? That's where they sometimes stumble. Well, that's what I want us to consider today. Why was Jesus born? Now, I realize that this is a Christmas season, but as you may know, if you've been here any length of time at Grace and Peace, it's my custom to continue with the text that we've been studying over the past few weeks. I'm not going to turn to the passage that deals specifically with the Christmas story, as people often call it, but we've been studying the Gospel of John, and so I'm going to continue with the Gospel of John, where we left off last week. Now, that may seem odd to some of you. Because the text is usually that we're in today is usually considered a Palm Sunday text if you follow the church calendar. But there's not a total disconnect here with Christmas either, because our passage deals with why Jesus came into the world. So I want us to take a look at the passage in a way that might help us to think about the birth of our Lord from a perspective of an event that happened near close to the end of his life rather than his birth, the beginning. So we'll be looking backwards, you might say, as we answer the question, why was Jesus born? In doing this, I hope to fuel our devotion for Jesus as many of us prepare to observe Christmas tomorrow. Now, like a lot of folks who celebrate Christmas in our own culture, the people in our passage are made up of various types of people, and I want to point out just two: opponents and believers in Jesus. And we see that in verses 9 through 11. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away believing in Jesus. Sometimes you read texts like that and you have to wonder, what's wrong with you people, as R.C. Sproul sometimes said. Not you people, people in the text. Well, if you've been with us last week, you'll remember that Jesus is enjoying a meal at the home of Simon the leper. Martha is doing what Martha does best. She's serving the guests. And Mary, for her part, she anoints Jesus out of an act of respect for him. Judas, well, Judas does what Judas does best. He's coveting the money that could have been made if they had sold the perfume that Mary had poured out on the Lord. Well, our Lord, of course, defends Mary as the only one with enough insight to understand that Jesus would soon sacrifice his life, and so she was anointing him for his burial. So our text opens up then with Jesus still in Bethany at a meal that was prepared for his honor. News about raising Lazarus from the dead must have been spreading like wildfire. Probably many of the same people who we read about at the end of chapter 11 in this gospel had been debating whether Jesus would come to Jerusalem for the Passover. And now they are streaming to Bethany to catch a glimpse of Jesus and Lazarus. And you can understand the excitement, can't you? I mean, they're curious. After all, it's not every day that someone raises the dead. The crowd is probably a mixture, too, of both the common folk and the religious leaders. The chief priests had already decided to arrest Jesus, but now they have a real problem on their hands. You know, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry, someone once said. Well, how can they arrest a man who has just raised someone from the dead? You know, if they were worried before that Rome might perceive Jesus' popularity as a threat to its imperial power and come crashing down on the nation of Israel, opposition to Jesus right now might cause the common folk to have quite an uproar, because they see something special about this Jesus. And so the religious leaders are between a hard place and a rock. So they come up with a plan. They're going to delegitimize Jesus. Now that's a word I made up, I know, but that you understand what that means. If they can kill Lazarus, it'll cast a shadow on any claim of a resurrection. In other words, they'll destroy the evidence as well as the one who performed the miracle. This gives a clear indication of the hardness of their hearts, doesn't it? Our Lord's condemnation of them back in chapter 5, verse 40, rings true in this situation. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. These people had all the evidence that they could have possibly needed to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet they belligerently oppose him, stubbornly oppose him. you know, just 70 years earlier. The Roman Senate conspired to assassinate Julius Caesar out of fear that his increasing power would undermine the Republic. They believed that by eliminating Caesar, they could preserve their traditional Roman political system. Well, isn't this something? That here you have these Jewish religious leaders who claim to follow God, and they're acting no different than the pagan Romans. The people they despise. And they're no different. To preserve their power and their traditions, they'll murder both Jesus and Lazarus if they can possibly do it. Their logic wasn't without warrant, though. Verse 11 says that because of Lazarus, many of the Jews were believing in Jesus. So it would seem that growing among the people was a messianic hope. You see that in verses 12 through 15, where it says, the next day, the large crowd had come to the feast, heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. Now, Jerusalem at this time, remember it's Passover, right? It would have been bursting at the seams with about 2 million visitors that had come for the feast. The people hear that Jesus is coming, and all of a sudden they're ecstatic, right? They begin waving palm branches as they go out to meet him. Now, why is that significant? Why would John tell us that they were waving palm branches? What's the big deal? Well, palms were symbolic of victory and liberation in Israel. For one thing, if you remember back in the story of the Exodus, where they later had the Feast of Booths, they used palms in that feast. But even more important for a Jewish mind, if you were to read 1st and 2nd Maccabees, what you find out is that the palm branches were waved in triumph when Simon Maccabee entered Jerusalem after gaining victory over the Seleucid Greeks, and also when Judas Maccabee was crowned king. Later on, the coins of Israel will be stamped with the impression of the palms. So these were national symbols of liberation by a victorious king. So they're waving these palms. They're making a symbolic gesture here. This Jesus who is coming into this city, he is our king. And if that's not enough, the people begin shouting the Hillel, which Paul read today from Psalm 118, 25, and 26, when they say, Hosanna, or save now. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Well, for his part, Jesus doesn't dissuade them from any of this. In fact, he kind of adds to it. He mounts up on a donkey in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, which is a messianic prophecy. Fear not, daughter of Zion. That's a euphemism for, is that the right word? He's not listening. All right. For Jerusalem, daughter of Zion. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. In other words, the king has come to bring salvation and to establish his kingdom. Through him, the people can expect peace and well-being now. If the crowd was excited, to hear that Jesus was approaching the city. Now they're losing their minds, to use modern terminology. They're really getting into this. They had been looking for someone to deliver them from the Roman oppression. They had heard about the miracles of Jesus, and now here he comes riding the mount of a king. You see, the donkey was a royal mount. So Jesus is adding to the excitement and the drama of what's going on as he enters the city. But with all the excitement and with all the drama, there's a failure to understand. Look at verses 16 to the end. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and he had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing? Look, the world has gone after him." Now, it would have been interesting to see the expression on the disciples' faces at this point, wouldn't it? They had followed Jesus for 3 years. They were expecting him to do something great. In fact, even in the book of Acts, in the first chapter, it records that they were expecting Jesus to restore the kingdom to Israel. They must have thought, this is it. This is the time. And maybe they're even excited because they're going to get to play a part in all this. After all, weren't they the ones that had gotten the colt on which Jesus was riding, which it says in Mark chapter 11? But verse 16 in our text says that they didn't understand these things until Jesus was glorified. Then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. So they were pretty much like the crowd at this point. They didn't get it. They were mesmerized by the event, but they missed the whole point of it. It wouldn't be until after Jesus ascends into glory and sends out his Holy Spirit that they would understand these things. In fact, in John chapter 14 and again in chapter 16, Jesus tells the disciples that they will receive the Spirit. And what will the Spirit do? He will guide them into all truth, and he will bring to remembrance the things that he has taught them. Well, you know, that's not unusual. Even today, people can attend church and read their Bibles and yet still misunderstand who Jesus is. Maybe there's no time like Christmas when that's really the case. The story of the Christ child, the manger, the shepherds, they all get jumbled together with these nice traditions of lighted trees, jingle bells, and being home for the holidays. Unless a person has the Holy Spirit, the significance of why Jesus came will simply elude the person. As for the crowd here, so that was happening with the disciples. They hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit. But as for the crowd, some had seen him raise the dead, and many might have even had more than a superficial understanding of what was going on. They had become witnesses of him. They may not have understood everything, but what they did know, they shared with others, and that testimony was bearing fruit. The crowd was growing, and all of a sudden, it's too much for the Pharisees to put up with. They can't take it. And like wild beasts, they begin turning on one another. They had to be thinking, this crazy mob is going to bring the Roman legions down on us if we're not careful. Everything they valued and held dear was going to be lost, and all because this deplorable rabble was following some self-proclaimed Messiah. Now, whether the Pharisees are blaming the Sadducees or attacking the more patient ones in their own group, we're not really sure. It doesn't tell us. But they're disgusted over the popularity of Jesus. They say, "You see, you're gaining nothing." So they're talking to one another there. "Look, the world has gone after him." You know, everyone had their ideas of what Jesus would mean to them at this point. To some, he was a national liberator. To others, he was a curiosity piece. And to others, he was a dangerous nuisance. But only Jesus knew the significance of the praises from the crowd that day. Only Jesus understood the significance of riding into the city on a colt. Only Jesus knew that he was a humble king who had come to save not by sword or political power, but he had come as the Prince of Peace who was crucified as the King of the Jews, or who would be crucified. In the minds of the Pharisees, the world had gone after him. And probably in their mind, the world had lost its mind. What they didn't understand, though, when they're saying the world has gone after him, is that they had it backwards. Jesus came because he was going after the world. That's why he came. Remember what it says in John chapter 3. "For God so loved the world that he sent his Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life." Jesus came as the King of the Jews because it was of the Jewish Messiah that the whole world would one day be able to say, "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace." He that rode into Jerusalem that day, humble and mounted on a donkey, is the one who would say in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Brothers and sisters, our Lord Jesus has come as our Savior King. He has come to bring peace with God through the blood of his cross. So why was Jesus born? He was born so that he might die. But his death wasn't some meaningless incident that occurred because he had gotten caught up in the political schemes of the day. His death was the will of God for the sake of the world and for your sake and my sake personally. The same Jesus who rode into Jerusalem to the hosannas of the crowd is the King who was born to redeem a world that is filled with fear and uncertainty and hatred and evil and death. He came to reclaim that world for himself and to set up a kingdom of righteousness that will never end. And he came, brothers and sisters, for you, to forgive your sin, to give rest to your soul, and to bring you to the Father as his own inheritance. And so, may we praise him as our King, who was born to be our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that the Lord Jesus has come into this world and to be our Savior. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And in him, we have eternal life through his name. So we pray that this season, as we remember him, as we go out and participate in all the various events that are a part of Christmas, we would honor Christ in the things that we do, that our minds would be filled with Him, and that we would give Him glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.